Today's scripture, good morning.
Good morning.
All right. Today's scripture is rather familiar. You may recognize some of the passages. And no, it's not John 3:16 you see in football games. This is Matthew 6, verses 5 through 14. And whenever you pray, do not be like hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, so that they may be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. But whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you are praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you.
Thank you, John. You know, Lent is that 40-day period that takes us right up to Holy Week. And it's a period of self-denial, a period of self-reflection and meditation, a time for preparation. Because without that preparation, Holy Week then kind of loses the power and the influence that it's meant to have over us. But it all begins with Ash Wednesday, which is only in about a week and a half time. It's 2 weeks. It's the 14th. It's a Wednesday, and hope most of you will be able to be here for that service. And I explained last week that I'd been thinking about a sermon series that I could preach throughout this period of Lent that would help us get into the frame of mind and be in preparing ourselves for the great event that occurs during Holy Week. And here every Sunday we pray the Lord's Prayer, but we often tend to do it rather mechanically or by rote, and we often don't think about the words that we're saying. And so throughout the course of the next 7, 8, 9 weeks, we are going to look at this particular prayer, and we're going to take it apart and look at its significance in our lives. So this morning we're going to look at the first part, which says, Our Father. And what does that mean for us? Would you pray with me this morning? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord. For truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. On February 4th, 1974, that was the same night that Patty Hearst was kidnapped, for those of you who are old enough to remember. In fact, I see that there's going to be a television series come out, a short television series, in which they're going to focus in on the kidnapping of Patty Hearst. Well, I remember that day very clearly because on that day, I boarded a jet in Newark, New Jersey, only to land 6 hours later at beautiful San Francisco Airport in California. You see, it was the very first plane ride I'd ever had in my life into a city and a state where I had never visited before. And from then on, California would become my home for the next 12 years. I've shared in the past how I left a large, liberal, secular university to begin attending a small, conservative Bible college in the Santa Cruz Mountains in pursuit of my goal of becoming a minister of the gospel. Having no idea what awaited me 3,000 miles away, I possessed nothing more than the conviction that my friend, my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, would be journeying with me, and that his church, the body of Christ, would be there to welcome me and to nurture me. However, armed with these two assurances, I felt that I could go anywhere throughout this world and never once be afraid. Well, early the next morning, I arose from my dormitory room to take a nice leisurely walk down the long drive connecting the campus to the main road. And it was one of the most beautiful sights I'd ever seen. because you had these meandering streams and wild ferns and giant redwood trees, many 500 years or older, lining both sides of the thoroughfare. And I thought to myself, you know, this is how the Garden of Eden must have looked. And as I walked amongst such natural splendor, I felt inspired to offer up some much-deserved praise to God, who, of course, was the great architect of it all. So pausing for a moment, I raised my hands over my head and I began to pray something like this. O great and glorious God, O thou magnificent creator by whose hands these wonders were wrought and by whose power these are sustained. But almost immediately I stopped because somewhere inside me I sensed something was not right. Employing the same grandiose language, I tried to restart my prayer. O wondrous Lord, who inhabitest the praises of thy people. But again, before I could even complete the opening sentence, I had to shut her down. By then, I knew something was wrong. I was speaking all right, but it felt like there was nobody on the other end listening to what it was I was trying to say. Well, at that, it began to dawn on me how foolish my aborted prayer had sounded, talking to God as though God were some futile potentate with words that held very little meaning for me. And feeling somewhat foolish, I lowered my hands and uttered, "What am I doing? Father, forgive me for just being so stupid. Father, forgive me for being so stupid." And you know, in that instant, I knew that God had heard that. You see, God wasn't impressed at all by all my flowery introduction. God wanted me to address him by his real name, the one that God loves above all others, which is the name Father. And the lesson that I had learned in my first day in California, a lesson that one does not learn in any classroom, was that when we humbly approach God and address God as our Father, God will always take time to hear the rest of what it is we have to say. But if we attempt to speak to God with meaningless and insincere jargon designed to impress ourselves more than him, we might as well pray to a rock for all the good that it will do for us. Now, people in every culture and every age, prayer has always been central to their spiritual habits and religious customs, although not always very profitable to them. You know, the Pharisees would spend hours on street corners parading their piety with long, laborious prayers, but we're told that God did not hear them. The Ephesians would stand before the temple of Diana, crying out in mindless repetition, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" until they almost dropped from exhaustion. But God didn't hear those prayers either. The Buddhists of Tibet will turn their prayer wheels all day long. God hardly takes notice. But a gangly kid from the suburbs of New Jersey drops his hands in disgust and confesses, "Oh, Father, how could I be so stupid?" And it instantly captures the heart and the attention of the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So simple, so brief, and yet it works. And this morning, we're going to look at the opening words of another brief and simple prayer. One, it turns out, is much more than a prayer, but rather a concise summary of the preaching and the teaching and the faith of Jesus Christ himself. Now, probably for most of us, the Lord's Prayer was the very first prayer we ever learned when we were a child. And though a person might forget everything else about his or her faith, I'm sure that those words will stick to him or her forever. Congregations the world over, including our own, incorporate those short seven petitions of 66 words into their worship. A prayer that has bound Catholics and Protestants and Orthodox, liberals and conservatives alike. It was George Buttrick, who was that famous Presbyterian preacher, who had to say this about that. The Lord's Prayer is as childlike as it is brief. Childlike, but not childish. Our Father. It does not parade human knowledge, but rather admits an ignorance. It does not pretend to human power, but confesses helplessness. Deliver us from evil. It pleads no merit, but is acutely aware of human failure and casts itself on divine grace. Forgive us our debts. It surrenders all human will to God's will, thy kingdom, thy name. And yet it has awestruck wonder and a glad trust in life's tomorrows. Thy kingdom come, in earth as in heaven. A brief prayer said slowly, it takes only about 30 seconds. A childlike prayer, it sticks in the throat of a proud man. Understood in the full light of Christ, it might be called the creed upon which all Christians can unite. Now, when Jesus utters this prayer, it is meant to be instructive to his disciples. However, when he told them, pray in this way, he wasn't instructing them to repeat it word to word, line after line, as we so often mechanically and thoughtlessly do in our own worship services. But rather, he was asking them to pray as in like manner. He was instructing them to pray about the most critical points of their faith, about the fatherhood of God, about his holiness, about his kingdom and his will. He was continuing to encourage them to look to God for their daily provisions, to seek God for forgiveness whenever they or a brother have been offended, to trust God for protection against temptation and our enemies. And when we do so, then mere formality ends and real prayer begins. The Lord's Prayer opens with the two most important words in the entire prayer, Our Father. And they tell us that we are to look in prayer and how we are to regard him. By beginning with the word our, the entire meaning of the prayer is changed. Because no longer is it something that we do by ourselves, for ourselves, but rather we pray both with the world and on behalf of the world for all persons everywhere. When we pray Our Father, we claim that not only is God Father over Presbyterians and Baptists and Methodists and Roman Catholics, but Mormons and Muslims and Christian Scientists and Buddhists and Hindus, and even those who don't even profess in God or believe in God, because God is Father over these as well. Back in the mid-1980s, while I was ministering at a church about 100 miles northwest of here, I took my youth group on a trip to the Upper Peninsula of Michigan for a week. And on the trip, there was a young foreign exchange student, a gal from Japan, who had been raised a Buddhist. Now, the idea of God was foreign to her, as Buddhism really has no God in it per se. And she'd ask me many questions about the Christian faith and who this God was whom we spoke about and prayed to and worshiped on Sunday mornings. And I discovered then just how difficult it was to communicate to someone without any notion of God or just who God is. But after much thought and some prayer, the most elemental concept I could come up with was that our God was also our Father, a person who loved her equally as much as any of us. I told her that Jesus was God's son and thus her elder brother. And you know, that she could understand. Though the abstract concept of God as spirit really made no sense to her, God as father did. And so she could identify with her own loving, caring father back in Japan. The idea that God is a father who loves and cares for us more than our own earthly parents ever could is not just the beginning of our prayer, it also becomes the beginning of our knowledge of God. The hour in Our Father reminds us that this is not meant to be an individualized prayer. That is, a prayer that is focused only on ourselves and our own selfish wants and interests. But rather, it is to remind us that we are all part of a great global family and that our concerns have to be much larger to encompass that world as well. Because we pray Our Father, we are then to pray for our family and our friends in their joys and in their sorrows, in their sickness and in their health. We are no less to pray for the church as it ministers to its members and to the needs of the community. Because we pray Our Father, we pray for the poor who struggle to make ends meet, for the homeless who live under bridges or is in cardboard boxes, for persons who are stricken with various cancers, as well as those whose minds are ravaged by Alzheimer's and their bodies by Parkinson's. We pray for our leaders, that they may be filled with all wisdom as they make important decisions that affect us all. And we are to pray no less for the whole family of nations, whether family or foe. Pray that tensions may cease and that we may begin the work of working towards our mutual interests rather than our own selfish ends. The Lord's Prayer reminds us that God's love and God's provisions don't just extend to his people, the church, but to the entire world, including many of the victims and casualties of wars and in natural disasters. As God's concerns remain worldwide, so must our own be enlarged to embrace the whole wide world. For by extension, where there is fatherhood, there must also be sisterhood and brotherhood as well. The address of God as Father in the second word of our prayer is really one of the most radical concepts that was introduced by Jesus. To the Jews, God was a stern judge who sat in a high and holy place. Only with fear and with foreboding did anyone dare to address such a powerful figure. Just 7 times is God ever referred to as Father in the Old Testament, and then not in relation to an individual person, but rather overall to Israel. And Israel was called God's own son. Jesus, on the other hand, radicalizes it. He refers to God as Father over 70 times. It becomes his most intimate and favorite form of personal address. Where the Jews believed that the relationship was reserved only for himself, that it was only the exclusive right of the Israelite, Jesus expands it to embrace God's love for every human being. He surrounded himself with criminals and with prostitutes and tax collectors, to the shock of the Pharisees, who believed that they alone were righteous. For Christ our Father was their Father as well. A Father to the poor, a Father to the hungry, a Father to the sick, a Father to the outcast, a Father to the Gentiles and sinners alike. By praying our Father, he destroyed all their arrogant claims and allowed all people to come to God and ask for God's mercy and help. And so God becomes the Father of the fatherless everywhere. Regardless of one's social status or economic standing, despite their deep political or philosophical differences, in spite of any differences of race or skin color or religion or sexual preference, God says to us, "This is your new family. Love them, pray for them, care for them." To call God Father is thus to look upon friends and neighbors, strangers, and even our enemies as our brother and our sister, because this is how God continued to regard us even while our hearts were far from him, even while we were enemies to God, as it says in the book of Romans. And so the Father of good God makes this world small, and binds us together as one. And if Christians are ever going to have their hearts enlarged and their commitments expanded, it must begin with a profound awareness that black and yellow, red and white, were all God's children in his sight. About 20 years ago, I received an urgent call from one of my closest friends, a Vietnamese man named Nam. Now, Nam and I had attended seminary together back in the early 80s, and in the mid-90s, we both found ourselves in the same doctoral program in Drew University on the other side of the country. His father, the only Vietnamese pastor in our own Presbyterian denomination, had suddenly died that morning, and he needed a ride to the airport for the long flight home to California. As we drove to Newark Airport, he shared with me the shock of losing who was his closest friend, the one who had made the greatest influence on his life. And I could identify with him because in the early morning hours, many years before that, I had received a similar phone call informing me that my father had just died. And I, too, had a friend drive me to the airport for the long journey home. Like Nam, my father, who was also my best friend, was the greatest influence of my life. And I knew that the days and weeks for him would be especially hard. The loss of someone like that never really goes away, does it? I told him that there wasn't a day that I didn't think of my dad, of his kindness, his warmth, but especially his crazy sense of humor. And were I ever to find myself in the position of being a father, I pray that I would be able to emulate that same example in my own life. But then I shared with him what I found had sustained me in those terrible hours, what had comforted me through those many years. For good or for ill, as our fathers had their lives guided and influenced by their fathers, as their fathers did before them, there was yet another, much greater parental figure in our lives. The one infinitely more loving and patient and wiser than they could ever be. And of course, I was speaking of our Heavenly Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This Father was no stern, authoritative figure, but one who looks after each individual with boundless compassion and concern. He hears our faintest cries and understands our bitterest complaints. He knows our limitations and yet is sympathetic to our earthly struggles. By revealing the fatherhood of God, Jesus taught us the security that comes with sonship. It reassures our hearts, and it sets our minds at ease. It frees us from our guilt and despair, and it fills us instead with his joy and his peace. And even though he knows the worst of us, and though we may slip and fall many times before that time comes when we have to go home to him, like the father of the prodigal, our God is a waiting father, whose love for us shall never leave us or diminish. And so to pray, our Father, is the only introduction you or I will ever need. Amen and amen.